Numbers chapter 13, as we draw to our conclusion this story of Israel and its journeying to the promised land, the story of Moses, the leader. Now in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I gave to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names, and the names are listed. Verse 17, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, 'Go up to the Negeb yonder and up to the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwelt in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there is wood in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. This weather puts you in the holiday mood. How many people have said that in the last days? How many times have we said that in the last days, and who can blame us? We all hope, I suppose, that this isn't it, and it's all going to burn itself out by Wednesday morning as we anticipate our forthcoming holidays. And anticipating the holidays and the place that we're going to is, of course, half the fun, isn't it? Indeed, sometimes the anticipation can be better than the reality. Have you ever had the experience of examining a holiday brochure and being dazzled by the description of the place and the facilities and the scenery, and very impressed by the picture of the hotel or the cottage or the apartment complex or whatever it is? The sky is so blue, and the water is so clear, and the grass is so green, and the pantile tiles are so red. It just seems like a glimpse of heaven. And you carry this picture away with you when you've made the booking, and you think about it over the months, and the anticipation rises the nearer you get to the holiday, and at last the holiday comes, and you set off and you motor the whole day, and you arrive at the place. It doesn't look anything like what you'd imagine from the brochure. Not at all. The windsurfing lake is a dirty duck pond. The sylvan surroundings turn out to be a few scruffy trees blighted with Dutch elm. The nearby challenging 9-hole golf course is an up-and-down pitch and putt. And the heated swimming pool is closed for repairs, and the luxurious villa is tacky and tatty. And you ask for that brochure back and say, "How did they manage to make that look like this?" And it's all in the camera angles. Very crafty and very clever. Ever had that experience? I've had it several times, especially when I was younger, going on holiday with my parents. What a letdown it is. What a letdown. And I think that's what the children of Israel felt when they arrived at the promised land. The anticipation was better than the reality for many of them, it seems. We're going to consider for a short time this famous story in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. The story with which we're familiar from Sunday school days, many of us at least, the story of the spies going into the land of Canaan. Remember the story? 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. I always have difficulty with the body language and the hand dexterity, but I think that's what it was. And we're going to look at that tonight. Now, we only had time to read a snippet from chapter 13. And really this story covers chapters 13 and 14, and they're long chapters. So what I want to do first of all is recap the story under seven stages. And then from that we want to look at the lessons from the story. And I think there are at least four lessons from the story. And all of this we plan to do by 7:25. And the band played. The story. The first stage. The motive for the mission. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. And it seems as though the motive came from heaven itself. The Lord said to Moses, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." But that doesn't give us the full picture, for the idea originated not in heaven, we understand, but on earth, and to be specific, in the hearts of the people. If you flick over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, you'll find where this idea started. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21, Moses is later on recalling the event of this time, and he says, "Behold, the Lord your God set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as he told you. Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go.'" So clearly the idea started with the people. And I think we've got to be realistic and say that it started with the people's weakness, namely the weakness of their faith. They had the greatest difficulty in believing what God said about the land through his promise. And they had the greatest difficulty in appreciating that God would guide them by his cloud. And because of the weakness of their faith, and it's important to recognize this right at the beginning of this story, because of the weakness of their faith, they made this request. And Moses took on board the request and thought about it and prayed about it, and God said, "Okay, you do it." And so God, you see, accommodated himself to their weakness. And God does this, doesn't he? He does it over and over again. He goes to great lengths to assure us that he's there to help us. God, as it were, bends over backwards to assure us that he's there not to clobber us, but to bless us. So there's the motive for the mission. The second stage is the choice of the spies, the men themselves. Verses 3 to 16. And you'll notice one was chosen from each tribe, 12 men, and they were the leaders. They were the heads of the people. They were the top men, the crack SAS unit, chosen for their suitability and their stamina and their skill and their strength, and above all for the influence that they would have on others by their report. And it's very ironic that this last aspect of leadership, namely their influence upon the people, was the one that proved to be disastrous in the end of the day. Leadership selection is all important, isn't it? For a nation at large, we've been reminded of that in our nation in the last few days. Leadership selection in the church is all important. We certainly don't need any reminder of that. There's the second stage. The third stage in the story, the instruction given to these spies before they went out. Verses 17 to 20. Here's the remit that they were given. And what interests me in the instructions there is the last direction, where Moses says, "Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land with you." It's as though Moses says to him, "Now, come on, fellows, be positive about this thing and bring back, for goodness sake, a constructive report that'll encourage us. Bring us back some evidence of the goodness of this land." Very important that leaders should be positive. Always amuses me how marvelously optimistic our politicians are when they're interviewed in the media. They give the most optimistic statements, don't they, in the midst of the most dire predictions of how they're going to do. Oh yes, we're confident we're going to win this by-election. And everybody knows jolly well he's going to lose his deposit, but they're optimistic to the end. Michael Forsyth was oozing confidence when interviewed about the major issue on Thursday. Not just about the leadership election, but about the general election. And you can't blame them. Leaders are meant to be positive. Moses wanted his leaders to be positive. There's the third stage. Then the fourth stage was the mission itself, verses 21 to 23. And it was a lengthy mission. It was 40 days. That's about the length of the school holidays shortly to begin, which may seem to be an eternity to some parents. It was a lengthy mission. And notice also it was a comprehensive mission. From north to south, verse 21, from east to west, verse 22, lengthy and comprehensive. And I suppose that there's no point in undertaking a mission for God, whatever the mission may be, even if it's our September mission and visitation in the parish. There's no point in undertaking it unless it's planned and going to be implemented to the very best of our ability. That's the fourth stage. The fifth stage was the report on the mission. And you find that verses 25 to 33. And the thing to notice here, really, there were two reports. There was a majority report of 10, and there was a minority report of 2. The General Assembly a number of years ago banned minority reports from its reports to the General Assembly to save paper, would you believe it? But after the fiasco in 1994 on the marriage debate and the report there, they've agreed to reconsider this decision and see if minority reports from committees would be allowed. Now, goodness knows what the reaction would have been if Joshua and Caleb had not been allowed to submit their minority report about the land, about their mission. The majority report of the 10 said, yeah, the land's fine, but the people are too numerous, they're too strong. They're like giants. The cities are too well fortified and too well defended. There's no way that we are able to take it and to enter. Verse 31. The minority report of 2, Caleb and Joshua, said, we can do it, let's go for it, and let's go for it now. Verse 30. That's the fifth stage in the story. The sixth stage, the response to the report. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and the response was, in a word, mutiny. We need a new captain. Let's go back to Egypt under a new leader. Joshua and Caleb tried to counteract this, verses 6 to 10, and remind them that if God is with them, then everything would be okay. God dealt with the Egyptians. He can surely deal with the people who live in the land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb even tried to humor them just a wee bit. These giants, they said, verse 9, they'll be bread to us. Pass the peanut butter and we'll make sandwiches with them. We'll make mincemeat out of them, we would say. But the humoring didn't work, because the people tried to stone them, verse 10. Then the seventh stage, the result of all of this. And really that's contained in the rest of chapter 14, verses 10 to 45. Notice God threatened to destroy them, verse 12. And then Moses gave himself to prayer for them, verse 13. And as a result of that prayer, the Lord pardoned them, verse 20. But he vowed that that generation who had rebelled against them, though pardoned, would never enter the promised land apart from Joshua and Caleb, verse 22. And they didn't. Although when they realized their mistake, they tried to make a forced entry themselves into the land, verse 40. But they didn't make it, and many of them perished, verse 45. And so there's the story. That's the story. And it's intended to be a parable for us. It's a story with a meaning. It's a story about Canaan, and Canaan stands for something. And it doesn't stand for heaven. I'm pretty sure of that. Not primarily, at least. Although our hymn book tends to tell us that Canaan stands for heaven. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. The hymn books tell us that Canaan points to heaven. But it can't really be that. The Bible doesn't say so. Because remember, there were giants in Canaan. There's no giants in heaven. There was fighting in Canaan. There's no fighting in heaven. The people sinned in Canaan, even after they entered it. There's no sin in heaven. So Canaan isn't so much to do with the sweet by and by, rather the nasty here and now, in the sense that Canaan stands for the kingdom of God, as we live it out here and now in this very difficult, hard world in which we're set. Canaan points to the full salvation that God wants us, wants these people to enjoy. Canaan points to the Christian life as the Bible intends it to be lived. So what are the lessons for us tonight? Well, I've said I think there can be at least four lessons, or probably many more, but I want to highlight four. And it seems to me that the first lesson is to do with our image, or the impression that we give to others. The impression we give to others about the Christian life. Now, in a sense, you see, all Christian people are like these spies. Each Christian, whether he or she knows it or not, is giving an impression of the Christian life, is giving a report to others, if you want to put it that way. Giving a report, an impression, an image of the Christian life to other people. Now, it's not a verbal report, because the world's not interested in words. The world out there is not interested in listening to sermons, or testimonies, or professions of faith, or words, but the world out there is interested in deeds. Interested in report of deeds. The Christian life is going to be judged by others by the impression that we give of it by how we live. And we're all making a report of this Canaan, the Christian life, whether we know it or not. People are looking. Does this Christian life offer joy? A joy that's substantial. It's a settled thing that, rather than sporadic and depending on our circumstances. This Christian life, does it bring peace? Even in the midst of sorrow. This Christian life, does it help people to cope when there's great pressures around? This Christian life, does it result in the producing of deeds of kindness and goodness and caring? The 10 spies gave a gloomy picture of Canaan. And it's very possible for us as Christians to give a gloomy picture of the Christian life. I'm certainly convinced that there are many people today who never darken the door of the church because they picked up in childhood a very gloomy view of the Christian life and a gloomy view of the Sabbath day and Sunday and all the things that they couldn't do. And it's put them off for life. Canaan is described here as a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land full of the clusters of delicious and delectable fruits. And the Canaan that the New Testament describes, the glorious Christian life, is a life which brings abundant blessings to people. It is a life which does offer peace, which passes all understanding. And a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. It is a Christian life which means that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And it does mean a life where we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's Canaan. That's the Christian life. Now, is that how we advertise it? Is that how we display it? Is that the picture of it that we give to other people? There can be a difference between the picture the Bible gives and the picture we give. One Christian speaker who was carrying out a series of meetings in the United States of America was visiting an airport. And he was going to be met by somebody there who'd never met him before. And he came into the airport and went to the terminal, and nobody came up to meet him. He went into the waiting room, and there were lots of people there, and he saw numbers of people, and nobody came forward. At last his name was paged over the loudspeaker, and he went to the airline desk, and a man came forward to meet him, and they recognized that they'd met each other in the waiting room. The man who met the Christian speaker apologized and said, "You know, I've got a picture of you in my hand here, but you look nothing like the picture at all." And the speaker replied somewhat tongue-in-cheek and said, "Oh, that picture was taken when I was much older." It is disconcerting, isn't it? The difference that there is often between the picture that the Bible gives of Canaan, the Christian life, and the picture that we give to others. So it seems to me that the first lesson here is a challenging one for us. In terms of us examining the image, the impression that we give to others about the Christian life, because it's a very fundamentally important and influential report that we're giving. The second lesson is to do, I think, with attitude. That is to say, attitude in dealing with difficulties. What was the difference between the 10 bad spies and the 2 good spies? Now, I think the difference between them was very simple. And it was this. The 10 bad spies looked at God through their difficulties. The 2 good spies looked at their difficulties through God. A simple difference. I hope I'm not being simplistic when I say that. But I think that was one way of looking at the difference between the 10 and the 2. And the 2, you see, Joshua and Caleb, they looked very firmly at their difficulties through God. You see that in verses 8 to 10 in chapter 14. There were the difficulties, but they brought in God. They brought in the Lord. And that made all the difference. They said, if the Lord delights in us, if the Lord will go with us, it'll be okay. They looked at their difficulties through God. Now, I think that we Christians tend to treat the Bible and all the promises. Joshua and Caleb took the promises of God as being absolutely and fundamentally true, and they believed them. Now, I think we are in danger of treating the promises of God that are written in the Bible rather like looking at an Argos catalogue. You know the kind of thing? All these wonderful benefits, all these tremendous goods, these marvelous, marvelous things that are there. But they're out of our league, they're out of our range. We just wish we could have them. But there's no sense of us taking the promises of the Bible and applying them to ourselves. The Argos catalogue may be a wish book for many people, and the Bible's a bit like a wish book for many folks. Marvelous promises, but somehow they don't have anything to do with us and our situation and our problems and our difficulties. But the Bible's not a wish book, it's a faith book. It sets before us the promises of God, and we're meant to take these promises and apply them thoughtfully to our situation and believingly. That's how it's meant to work. It's meant to apply to us relevantly and directly. Now, I'm not minimizing the difficulties of the Christian life, of course not. There is hill difficulty to climb, just like Bunyan's Pilgrim. There's no way around the hill difficulty. You got to go up it. There are giants to grapple with. There's giant despair, for example, who's got many Christian people in his clutches. He's got them down in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, and he's got them prisoner. And we're all prisoner at some time in Doubting Castle. But we're not meant to stay there. We're meant, like Bunyan's Pilgrim, to realize that we've got the key called promise, which opens the door of Doubting Castle and enables us to get away from giant despair. God's given us these promises, and when we look at them, we must realize that nothing is impossible to Him. He is able to do abundantly above what we can ask, think, or imagine. Above all that. And nothing is impossible to God. So the term impossibility really has to be removed from the Christian's vocabulary. What does the hymn say? Faith smiles at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. So there's the second lesson in terms of attitude. I think there's a third lesson here, though, and it's a lesson about danger. And it really follows on, I suppose, from what I've just said. It's the danger of unbelief. And this was the main lesson which the New Testament took out of this story in Numbers 13 and 14, especially the Epistle of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. That's the main lesson. The writer there says, take care lest in you there be an evil heart of unbelief. And it seems to me the striking thing from this story is that unbelief lurks under cover of other things. And you don't really know that underneath it's unbelief, but it is. For example, it seemed very prudent for the people to ask for an exploration into the land. That seemed a very wise thing to do. But I said right at the beginning that underneath it was unbelief, as it can be with us. It seemed a very laudable thing for the people, chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, to have fear for their wives and children about what was going to happen. But underneath it was unbelief. They believed the majority report, but they did not believe the word of God. It was unbelief. The activism of the people going to do something seemed very commendable, but underneath it was unbelief. And that's how it often is with Christian people today. Activism can often be a cover-up for unbelief, and that's why the prayer meeting isn't a priority. The anger shown in verse 10, underneath it all was unbelief. And that's often the case with us. The temper tantrums, the uncontrolled rage, the sullen anger underneath it all, what is it? It's unbelief. Unbelief. That's the danger that sounds forth from this story. Sounds forth like the car alarms that were sounding forth just before the service started out in the car park. Loud and clear. That's the danger here. So the writer to the Hebrews says, while the promise of entering his rest remains, take care, lest in you there be a spirit of unbelief. Take care. See where it lurks under the boulders, under the stones, underground here. Clear out the ground. Get rid of the weeds of unbelief. Uncover it. Throw it away. It clings so closely, doesn't it? And then there's a fourth lesson. And that's, I think, concerning a model for us. These two spies, Joshua and Caleb, were of a different spirit from all the rest. Verse 24, chapter 14. That's the words that are used. A totally different spirit. Now remember that Joshua, the name means Savior. It's an alternative rendering for Jesus. For Joshua, read Jesus. For Jesus, read Joshua. And there's no doubt in my mind that under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we're meant to see something of Jesus in this story. We're meant to see Jesus Christ in Joshua and Caleb. These two great explorers are pointing forward to the great pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Just as that great explorer, Daniel Boone, blazed a trail through the Midwest of America, single-handed, all by himself, so that now today there's a six-lane freeway so that all may go through and all may pass that way. So Jesus Christ has blazed a trail through human life so that we who believe in him as Savior and model may follow him safely. Jesus is the victor. So in the Christian life, we don't go on to victory. We start from victory. And victory is not doing our best for Jesus. It's Jesus having done his best for us and living with us and beside us and in us so that he's our model. So what are we to do for this new week? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, he says, let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's do that for his great name's sake. Amen.